Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Marcia. Morning, church. Good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. We are in Exodus 17 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible, where once again we find Moses leading the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness. And if you were here with us last week, we saw that the wilderness in the Bible is what we might call a liminal space. It's a place in between places, a place of transition where they aren't where they used to be, but they aren't yet where they're going to be. And last week we talked about how the wilderness is where God does some of his best work in his people, because there are some lessons that can only be learned in liminal spaces, which is why for so many of us, the desert times of our lives have served as classrooms where God has formed Christ's character in us in ways that we wouldn't have learned otherwise. And so that's what God is doing once again in Exodus 17. He's using the scarcity of the desert to test or to train his people. He's fishing all the unbelief out of their hearts. As we've said, he's gotten them out of slavery, and now he's trying to get all the slavery out of them. And it may not look like it at first, but this passage in Exodus 17, I think, gives us one of the most stunning visions of God in the entire Bible. The setting for this text is what we might call a makeshift courtroom in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you've had to spend a lot of time in court in your life, but it's not usually something people enjoy doing. I've mentioned this to you before, but I had to go to court once when I was 21, and a police officer happened to witness me throwing a hot dog out the window of a moving vehicle at a group of sorority sisters that were standing in line outside a club. And I got a citation and was assigned a court date a few weeks later. And so when my day in court comes, I put on the nicest clothes I have. I go down to the courthouse. I take my seat there with all the other criminals. And after a while, the judge calls my name. So I go forward and I stand there in front of his bench. He kind of takes a moment to read through the police report. He looks up at me and says, "The report says here that there were no drugs or alcohol involved in this incident. is that correct? And I say, yeah, Your Honor, I don't drink or do drugs. And he goes, well, this might be the stupidest thing that anyone has ever done while sober. I said, thank you, Your Honor. That means a lot. He asks a few more questions. He goes, now, are you the owner of the vehicle you were in that night? And I go, no, it actually, it was my girlfriend's car. And he goes, and where was your girlfriend while you were throwing hot dogs out the window? I said, well, she was driving the car. We were on a date. So this is pre-gen, by the way, my old life. And he goes, so you just happened to be driving around with a pack of cold hot dogs? And I was like, no, we specifically bought them to throw at people. And he goes, okay, Mr. Kelly, I see here that you're 21, and I just want to know, what are you planning on doing with the rest of your life? And I said, I'd like to be a pastor, Your Honor. And eventually, he ended up reducing the charge from assault, which would have been a felony, to littering in the second degree, which is just a misdemeanor. And so you may not have known that about your pastor's checkered past with the law, but I hope you can see past that and think of me as more than just a convicted litterer. But in Exodus 17, Moses gets taken to court. And you may not see it at first, but in these seven verses, there's actually a lawsuit, a trial, and an execution. So, let's take a look. Verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the first thing I want you to notice here is that it's God, in his determination to teach his people how to live in freedom, God is the one who sets this whole thing up. It says the Israelites followed him from place to place until they arrived at Rephidim. So apparently, God leads his people to a place in the wilderness where there's no water. And this isn't the first time the Israelites have been disappointed in the desert, is it? Back in chapter 15, they were also at a place where they needed water. And then last week in chapter 16, they were in a place where they needed food. And in each of those cases, the pattern was that the people were hungry or thirsty, and they complained and grumbled. And then they panicked and thought they were going to die. And then God showed up, and he gave them the food and drink that they needed. So that's the pattern that we've seen in the last two cases. And so you'd think that this time, this third time, when they come to the place where they need water, this time they're not going to grumble. This time they're not going to complain. This time they're not going to panic for their lives because they know the routine. God's going to come through. He's going to take care of them. So the idea is that what they've learned in the past would shape the way they respond to the circumstances of the present. But after a while at this camp, they still don't have any water. We don't know how long they've been there, but they're thirsty. And we know the human body doesn't last real long without water. And so this isn't just a matter of comfort. This is a matter of life or death. It's a legitimate need. And so the Israelites find themselves in this unique, interesting place where what they've learned to be true about God in the past isn't doing much for them in their present circumstance. I don't think they've forgotten about the ways God has provided for them in times before. But I think that the water that he gave them last week, or last month, or last year, it was great at the time, but it's gone now, and they're thirsty again. And I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a similar place. where your current lived experience seems to contradict what you know to be true about God. Like, how do you reconcile God's presence and provision in your past with his apparent silence and your thirst in the present? Like, I know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I still feel guilty and inadequate all the time. Or I know that God is good and loving and powerful, but why is there so much pain and suffering everywhere I look? Or I know that God is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of my soul. So why am I always so empty? So what do you do when the truth you know about God doesn't seem to be working the way that it's supposed to? That's where the Israelites are. They know that God provides, but just knowing that isn't actually the same as having water to drink. So they decide to do something about it. Verse 2, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? So it's not obvious in our English translation, but we see it here in the word quarrel. Verse 2 says they quarreled with Moses, and then Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me?" In Hebrew, the word isn't just the way we would use it, like to argue with. The idea is that in quarreling with him, they are essentially what we would call filing a lawsuit against him. They are issuing formal charges that he has wronged them. And what's the accusation? They say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Notice how they phrase the question. They accuse him of intentionally bringing them out of Egypt so that they would die. Moses is being charged with premeditated mass murder of the very people that he's devoted his life to saving. And so, of course, Moses responds, "Are you serious? You know that I've been following God's commands at every step of the way, right? So if you're accusing me, you're actually accusing God. You really want to take me and God to court over this?" But we're told that the people keep on grumbling. So Moses then turns to God in desperation. In verse 4, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" So first, if you've ever wondered how pastors pray for their congregations, sometimes it starts like this. "Lord, what am I to do with these people?" That's a familiar prayer to anybody in church leadership. It's also a pretty good prayer for parents. But second, Moses says the people are getting ready to stone him. And what we have here is even more evidence that we're dealing with a courtroom scene here. See, to stone someone is for a crowd to gather around a convicted criminal and to throw rocks at them until they're dead. So stoning wasn't just mob violence. Stoning was a formal method of execution. And so Moses cries out to the Lord, "Lord, help me. These people think that I am the reason they're without water, and they're going to kill me." And God hears Moses' cry, and he responds in verse 5. "The Lord answered Moses, 'Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" So God hears Moses and says, "Okay, if the people want a trial, let's give them a trial. Here's what I want you to do. Take two things with you. First, take your staff, the one that you used to strike the Nile River. And second, I want you to gather a few of the elders of the community, bring them with you, and tell everyone, the whole nation, to gather around, because this is going to be the trial of the century. Moses versus the nation of Israel. And so the crowd assembles in this makeshift courtroom in the wilderness. The elders are there to serve as witnesses. And everybody's watching with anticipation, waiting for Moses to step forward and to stand trial. But when Moses steps forward, everybody notices that he's got something in his hand. He's carrying the exact same staff that he had used to strike the Nile River. Moses only struck the Nile River one time. And what happened? It turned into blood. So this staff in Moses' hand is a rod of judgment. And anything that gets struck with it is going to be destroyed. Okay, so all of a sudden, the crowd realizes that this trial isn't going to go the way they thought it was. Because the tables have turned. They came to bring judgment against Moses, but apparently Moses is coming to bring judgment against them. The defendant has become the prosecutor. Which makes sense because, as Moses has already told them in verse 2, they aren't just quarreling with him, they aren't just accusing him, they're quarreling with God. They're accusing God. It was God who led them out of Egypt. It was God who led them to this place where there was no water. So they aren't just putting Moses on trial, they're putting God on trial. And so as readers of this story, we ought to be going, yeah, if there's going to be a trial in the wilderness, it should be God and Moses bringing charges against the people. After everything God and Moses have done for them, these people are still ungrateful. They're still complaining. They still don't trust them. They still are accusing them of premeditated mass murder. It's the people who should be on trial. And when Moses shows up with his staff, it looks like that's what's going to happen. God is about to bring the hammer down. And he's going to do to the Israelites what he did to the Nile. But that's not what happens. Instead, here's what God tells Moses he's going to do. Verse 6, God says, I will stand there before you. We'll stop there for now. So initially, God had told Moses, I want you to stand before the people, but now God tells him, I will stand before you. Now, this idea of standing before is really important, because to stand before, this is the picture of submission to authority. It's the picture of a criminal standing before a judge. And so in this case, it should be the people of Israel who are standing before God, right? But instead, God stands before them. And this is the only place in the Bible, as far as I know, where God stands before anyone. In 1948, C.S. Lewis wrote this little essay called God in the Dock. And I remember reading it for the first time as a young pastor and being really confused because I thought he was talking about a fishing dock or a boat dock or something, and it didn't make any sense. It turns out that in the British criminal justice system, the dock is the place in the courtroom where the defendant stands trial before a judge. Okay? And so in this essay, which is really, really brilliant, Lewis is talking about the challenges of explaining the gospel of Christianity in the modern world. and he mentioned several of those challenges, including how he had always assumed that one of the main hang-ups modern people would have with Christianity, that most of those hang-ups were going to be scientific in nature. But he says he now realizes that the real issues that most people have with the gospel aren't scientific, but they have to do with history. And namely, that modern people don't really care about history, right? So he basically goes, modern people are obsessed with themselves. They only care about their current moment. So trying to get modern people to care about a Jewish rabbi who was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago in Israel is hard for the same reasons it's hard to get modern people to care about Napoleon or Julius Caesar, because they don't think it has anything to do with their life right now, which is a pretty good point. But towards the end of the essay, Lewis gets to the main challenge of talking about Jesus with modern people, and it has to do with how they think of sin. And I want to read a couple of lightly edited paragraphs from this essay for you. Lewis writes, "The greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. The early Christian preachers could assume in their hearers a sense of guilt. Thus, the Christian message was in those days unmistakably good news. It promised healing to those who knew they were sick. But now we have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, man is ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." So in ancient times, he says, people saw themselves as standing on trial before God. But in modern times, people place God on trial before themselves. Now, remember, when Lewis is talking about modern times, he's writing in 1948. My parents weren't even born yet. But it sure sounds like he's talking about our world right now, doesn't it? Because this stuff runs so deep in our culture that we don't even notice it. Whereas God used to be the judge of what was good, right, and true, now we are. We see ourselves as the center of the universe, and we're open to the possibility of casting God in a small role in the movie of our life, but he'd better act just the way that we want him to. See, we have no problem imposing our standards or our expectations on God. And if he doesn't measure up, then we have to decide whether or not we're going to let him stick around. It sounds kind of ridiculous when you say it out loud, but we know it's true. Our default mode of operation is for us to be the judge on the bench and to put God on the dock. And this would have been even more unthinkable in the ancient world, which is exactly why it's so crazy that God says he is going to stand before the people. In Exodus 17, God puts himself on the dock. And so this is a trial like no other. But that's not the only thing we're told about where God is going to stand. Back in verse 6, he says, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb." Now, this little phrase, "by the rock," could also be translated "on the rock" or "upon the rock." But whatever it is, the idea is that somehow God is connecting himself to this rock. It's no longer just a rock. It has now become a physical representation of the presence of God. So several commentators say that what's happening here is a theophany. A theophany is when God, who is invisible, makes himself visible. It's like an epiphany of God, a theophany. It's when God makes a physical appearance in the world. So we've already seen this in Exodus when God takes the form of a cloud or of a pillar of fire, and now God is a rock. And so here we are in the courtroom. The people thought they were putting Moses on trial, but now God is the one standing on the dock before them as the defendant, and he's being represented by a rock. And here's what God tells Moses to do next, back in verse 6. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So as God stands on trial before the people, as they bring these accusations against him, what does he have to say for himself? How does he respond to these charges? Does he defend himself? Does he turn it around and condemn the people for daring to put him on the dock? He doesn't. In fact, all he says is, strike the rock. And remember that this rock represents God. And so when he says, strike the rock, he's saying, strike me. Punish me. Execute me. And so Moses does it. He strikes the rock with the rod of judgment, and he hits God. And unlike a human body that gushes blood when it's struck, this rock gushes water. And the people drink, and their lives are saved again. So the Israelites were going to strike Moses with rocks until he was dead, but instead, God stands on the rock and says, strike me instead, and you'll live. It's like God transforms these weapons of death into a fountain of life. And this is why I think this is one of the most stunning depictions of God in the entire Bible. Now, maybe you think I'm reading a little bit too much into this. Like, it just says he stood by the rock. It doesn't really mean the rock became God, right? Well, I actually didn't come up with this interpretation myself. It was a guy named the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they had all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about the ancient Israelites, of course. He says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So what Paul says about the rock at Horeb is that it wasn't just a theophany, it was actually a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The rock was Christ. And just like that rock was struck with the rod of judgment and poured out water, so Jesus' body would be struck, and out of him would pour streams of living water. And this, of course, is the gospel. Now, I don't spend a lot of time on social media anymore, but a few years ago, there was this really great interaction on Twitter. It went down between two people I don't even know who they are and haven't bothered to look them up. But it was just one of those things that went viral and then showed up on my feed. And so it was February of 2021. It was in the midst of all the COVID craziness and specifically the recession around COVID. So many people were out of work, were unemployed, and were drowning in debt. And this guy on Twitter, who I don't even know, he proposes a cheeky solution to the problem of debt. He says, we should just pin all the debt in the world to one guy and then kill him. And this went viral. A whole bunch of people liked it and retweeted it and everything. Basically, people are going, yeah, wouldn't that be amazing? And then some other random guy replies, I think you just invented Christianity. Now, again, I have no idea who these dudes are, but I love it. This is the story. Now, if I had to explain to you exactly in Exodus 17, exactly how God's presence was imparted to that rock and how being struck with Moses' staff caused that rock to produce water, I would have a pretty hard time telling you how all of that works, right? These aren't naturally occurring processes that you can easily explain. But if you were an Israelite dying of thirst in the desert that day, do you think you'd be concerned with understanding exactly how and why there was water coming out of the rock? All you would want to do is drink it up. And I would tell you that it's the exact same thing when it comes to our salvation and our life in Christ. I really can't explain to you exactly how the execution of a Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago resulted in my sins being forgiven, my future being rewritten, and the eventual reconciliation of all things. I can't explain to you exactly how that works, but I don't need to be able to understand it in order to drink it up. See, what Christians believe is that when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins. That's what the ancient creeds confess. And in terms of understanding or explaining exactly how all of that works, there's so much that can be read and said, but there has never been one neat, tidy explanation of exactly how Christ's death on the cross accomplishes atonement. But that's okay. Because as Brian Zahn likes to say, Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We always confess more than we can explain. And so for those places in your life where what you believe to be true about God and what you're currently experiencing don't seem to line up, I want you to know that it's okay for your prayers to end in a question mark. But make sure that those questions come from a place of humility and gratitude as someone who has been rescued from slavery, rather than a place of arrogance and judgment, as if God is the one on trial. And finally, remember that it was God who led the people to Horeb in the first place. If you're feeling thirsty, that's not always a bad thing. Let your thirst lead you to the rock of living water. Because remember one of the very last things Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross? He said, I am thirsty. Jesus died thirsty so that we could drink fully and live deeply with him forever. Amen.